Chapter 16, the entire chapter of Revelation, I'll be preaching on verses 10 to 21. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. Harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that we might hear and understand the things that you say to us. We pray, Lord, that we might rightly grasp your wrath. We pray also, Lord, that we might rightly take hold of the need for repentance and salvation and safety that we find, Lord Jesus, only in you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. A reminder before I begin for the children, if it helps you to pay attention, there's a lot of images to draw from in here. So if you're one who likes to doodle or draw, there are frogs, there are beasts and dragons, there's storms and hail and lightning. As I preach through this, when you come across one of these phrases or one of these things, feel free to draw them out and draw yourself into the sermon like that. For the rest of us, this continues on what we've been doing in Revelation, seeing the wrath of God against the sins committed against his people. And in this wrath of God, we see not God being blindly angry and lashing out, as we'd imagine some people would do, but God concentrated and focused in his wrath on the sins of the world, the sins of the sinner, the sins of the unrepentant, of those who refused the gospel of Christ and the grace and mercy that God gives to those who come to him. So we've seen in Revelation, this is another cycle of seven. Seven letters to seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, and now seven bowls. Now, these aren't consecutive things that are happening. These are different views on the same issue of God's dealing with the world and his judgment against them. And it covers the whole time of the church, from the time of Christ until the time of the end. But there is still some movement in these individual groups of seven. And as we've seen in this particular chapter, these bowls of wrath seem, by their severity, to be concentrated toward the end of time, the times preceding the coming of Christ. That doesn't mean that judgments aren't happening beforehand. The judgments of God are always around and are always being expressed. But it seems that in this chapter, these seven bowls tend more toward the end of time, preceding the immediate return of Christ in His final coming. There's a picture, or at least a similarity in this chapter, between these plagues and the plagues of Egypt. So keep that in mind as well. As God is delivering Israel from slavery and death under the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt, that is a picture, a foretaste of what God is doing at the end of time, when He avenges Himself upon an ungodly world, upon ungodly spirits, and upon those who persecute His people, punishing the wicked, but also doing so in such a way that those who call upon Him, those who trust in Him, those who have submitted themselves to Christ, are delivered from the power of evil and brought into the new heavens and the new earth. There's a fearful judgment that we're talking about here. But there's also a wonderful release into freedom, a wonderful deliverance that God is working for His people. As you read through this chapter, the focus is on the rebellion and the punishments that come upon the rebellious. So God is looking particularly here on those who sin and those who continue on in their sin. The judgments fall upon them, as we see in this chapter. It's a reminder for us to pray for the lost. Because it's not just at the end of time that people will face the wrath of God. It's also every day that people face the wrath of God. And it's also at the moment of one's death that one's destiny is sealed and declared for all time, according to their faith in Christ or their rejection of Christ. Minor, small judgments, but eternal in consequences nonetheless, matter, as well as the great movements of God's justice and God's judgment. And so we're living, looking toward the end of all things, but we see the promise of the end of all things in our daily lives, with the non-Christians and the unbelievers that we know and that we love, with the difficulties that we face in learning to be faithful to Christ, but also in the joy that we have in Christ now. That also anticipates the great joy that we will have with Him one day when all things are made new. The forgiveness that we have now in Christ is not a small thing. The joy that we have in our salvation, knowing that we are loved with an everlasting love because of what Christ has done for us, because God the Father has drawn us to Christ so that we might be forgiven. This is what motivates us now. This is the great joy that we have. And in the midst of great difficulty, we cling to that joy and know that one day those sorrows, as real as they are now, will pass away, as Paul says in Romans. The sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glories that await us. And as we, in these times of judgment, and as the church, when the time draws near for the end of time, goes through these terrible paroxysms and judgments of God, they, the faithful, will keep their eyes fixed on the glory of Christ and will find their hope and their comfort in Him, and will be welcoming and pleading and begging with their family members and with their friends and neighbors to come along and join with them and join with Christ and be delivered. But as we saw last week and as we see today, when God's judgments go about, many don't respond. We see this in just reviewing for a little bit the fifth bowl of verses 10 and 11. The fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Its kingdom was plunged into darkness. The other bowls have been over nature, and people have suffered, but now the wrath of God is poured out upon the beast. The beast is the dragon. Not the dragon, but the beast that came out of the sea. At the command of the dragon, the beast, the throne of the beast, is the political powers. God pours out his wrath on the kings of the world and their nations, those who would not honor him. And that wrath being poured out upon them, they're plunged into darkness. Now, when you and I find ourselves plunged into darkness, when the power goes out at night, when we're still going about our business, we look for matches, right? We look for a flashlight. We look for a candle. Something. We flick the light switch off and on. Somebody will go out to the breaker switch and try to get that going. You look for light. When the darkness comes here, the people don't look for light. They curse God instead. They rebel even further against him. And do not seek him at all. And they don't repent of what they have done. Now, that this comes upon the kingdom of the beast reminds us that it's the duty of all nations to acknowledge Christ as king. Not just peoples, but also kings and governors and all those in power. And so this judgment is upon those in particular who have political power to acknowledge Christ. When they do not do that, Christ will fall upon them in darkness and they will become confused. That accounts in part for the frustrations and the terrors and the difficulties that we see nations involved in today, because they have not known God, because they refuse to know Christ. What can happen to their kingdoms except trouble and darkness? We've been praying for the people of Gambela and the tribal warfare, for lack of a better word, that exists there. How much of this is because people, tribal leaders, did not submit to Christ, did not try to seek justice and mercy according to Christ? We see this in all the wars between nations and all the struggles and civil wars within nations. When Christ is forgotten by a nation's leaders, what can there be but trouble, but darkness? The answer is to repent. For leaders of nations to repent of their unbelief, of their sin. But we see here that they don't. And their people don't. And instead, all they do is curse God. It's a terrible, frightening picture that we're given. And yet, this curse is one like that that came upon Egypt. And so we're reminded that as God sends darkness, it's darkness to punish the wicked, but also part of the deliverance of his people. And this is a precursor, a part of God's yet to come final deliverance of his people from corrupt and wicked rule, just as he freed Israel from Pharaoh in Egypt. The sin, the hardness of men's hearts should frighten us. But we should also take heart that God is greater than the darkness in man's heart. And that what he has done for us in Christ will not be undone. That he'll be with his church in the middle of all of this. And how do we know that we are among God's people? How do we know that we will be delivered through these things? Because we trust in Christ. Throughout Revelation, the people who are faithful to God are identified as having been saved and delivered by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Christ that has washed away their sin and their guilt. That stands for us also, that we have come to Christ. We have acknowledged his death for our sin. We have acknowledged our own sin and guilt. And that Christ has taken the wrath of God for us upon himself. And him taking that wrath upon himself means we are free. We are forgiven. We are welcomed into the kingdom of God as servants and as citizens, but even more as his children, as his sons and his daughters. And his love for us will not be turned away. It will not be blocked. It will not change one day. The life that he's given us in his Son is our life forevermore, because God does not change his purposes. He does not break his promises. And so even in the midst of this great darkness that's yet to come, We find our joy and peace in the love of God poured out upon our hearts, knowing that He will never leave us or forsake us. He will not change His mind about us. The sixth bowl is poured out in verses 12 to 6. And this is the part of this vision that talks about the place of Armageddon, which we'll come to in a moment. The sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Remember, as we've gone through Revelation, that we've seen that this is a book of symbolism. A lot of the pictures, a lot of the imagery is drawn from the Old Testament. God revealed to the prophets in the Old Testament much of what He's revealing to John right now. And so to get a grasp on all this, we have to think in terms of the Old Testament and things that happened and spoke then as well. Remember, too, that this particular vision of the sixth bowl, which is of the Battle of Armageddon, is going to be expanded further in chapters 19 and 20. So this isn't the end of this, what we look at. There's more yet to come, but this gives us a basic outline. The Euphrates River is mentioned in verse 12. And biblically, that's the eastern boundary of the land promised to Abraham. From the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River, this is what was promised. So this is the land of God's people. This symbolizes the church, those that God has called out to Himself. In John's time, and Christians living under the dominion of the Roman Empire, the Euphrates was also the eastern border of the kingdom. And so outside the border, beyond that Euphrates River, were enemies, were darkness, were chaos. And God drying up the river is symbolic of the fact that God is now allowing the borders to be dissipated and trouble to come, even upon His church. And we don't think in terms of that sometimes. Too many Christians still preach a gospel of happiness and joy only. And I probably tend too much the other way in emphasizing the difficulty and the struggles that we face as Christians. But these things come upon us at God's command, I would say, even then, that we might be tested and tried, that we might be grown in faith and trust in Him. He supplies what we need to have to remain faithful to Him. And at the end of time, Revelation is clear that the church and the people of God will be in the midst of great strife. The enemies of God will gather against us. The fact that it's God who dries up the river reminds us that God is sovereign over all of this. It's not that His will has been undone or that His protection has been overcome. It happens because He has purposes for it. Remember, too, as Joseph said to his brothers, what they did to him, they meant for evil, but God meant it for good. This gathering of the forces and symbolizing the drying up of the Euphrates, this is what the nations are doing opposed to God. But that doesn't mean that what they're doing is what is going to actually happen. God is superseding and overruling all the purposes of men. They're gathering together, they think, to overwhelm the people of God. But God is letting them gather together so that He can overwhelm them and bring them into judgment. As John sees the river dried up, preparing the way for the kings from the east, he sees also the vision of the unholy Trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. We have a Trinitarian God, one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And one thing the devil likes to do is to mock God. And one thing that is shown to John in the book of Revelation is how the devil attempts to mock even the Trinitarian nature of God. The dragon is Satan, the beast is political power, the false prophet or the beast from the land represents apostasy and false religions. All these things come together, and out of the mouth of each one comes frogs. Coming out of their mouths means these are words. This is false teaching coming from all three of them to take whoever they could from the earth and lead them and us, if it were possible, into error and into apostasy. Remember, too, that this is also like one of the plagues that came upon Egypt. In Exodus 8:2-11, a plague of frogs came upon the people. And one of the themes of the Exodus plagues were that God was taking the gods of Egypt and overthrowing them by putting them under his control. Frogs were associated, among other things, with the goddess Heket, who was the Egyptian goddess of fertility and later on resurrection. Frogs were unclean for the Hebrews. They were banned by God. And so, although the Egyptians may have been plenty fine with frogs, and there's nothing wrong with frogs in and of themselves, yet for the people of God, they became symbols of uncleanness and evil. And John, in his vision, seeing the frogs coming out of the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, understands that this is the false teaching, the idolatry, the lies that will be told by these three, by Satan, by political powers, and by false religions, all attempting to draw away or weaken the resolve of those who believe and trust in God. This doesn't, of course, happen only at the end. It happens now, too. When politicians make promises about being able to do this, that, or the other thing, or assume power over the church or over the consciences of Christians, that's a frog spirit lying in the mouth of government. When churches fall away into error and start preaching a type of salvation that's based upon your own righteousness and not upon the righteousness of Christ, that's a frog spirit in the mouth of that so-called church. When the church begins to dissolve the boundaries of sexual behavior and begin to decide which commandments are appropriate and which are not to keep today, that's a frog spirit lying in the mouth of the church. And so on, and so on, and so on. And so we're called to return to the Word of God and not to the lying mouths of the dragon and of politicians and government powers and false religions and apostate Christians, but to hold fast the Word of God and let that be what directs us and guides us and gives us hope. These frog spirits are sent to deceive by signs and wonders the kings of the earth. Remember that in Moses' battle with Pharaoh, the first two or three plagues, the signs that God gave, were replicated by the ministers, by the sorcerers of Pharaoh's court. And so, in some way, there will be these false signs and wonders to come, but not signs and wonders that point to Christ, signs and wonders meant to deceive. And people say, this is the hand of God. This is the one that we should listen to. But as Moses tells us, even if a false prophet does signs and wonders, and the things they do, they say will happen come to pass, if he teaches against the word of God, he's to be destroyed. He's to be gotten rid of. In other words, the word of God in the end is our standard. It's our foundation. Not what we see people do. Not what we hear what people say, but going back to the word and building ourselves up on that. These lying spirits are sent by God into the mouths of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. Just like that lying spirit went into the mouth of Ahab in the Old Testament to lead him into judgment in 1 Kings 22. These kings are being gathered together. They think, and the beast thinks, and the dragon thinks, so they can attain the victory. But God is superseding all of this and saying it's going to be done to their own defeat, to their own dismay. Because this is going to happen in the great day of God the Almighty, as verse 14 tells us. And the scriptures are clear that the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, this refers in the end to that last great day of God's judgment upon the earth. And in that day, he will conquer his foes. Evil will be done away with. His people fully and finally redeemed. The power of sin broken forevermore. Men will rage and men will gather together and they will fight against righteous and think they can win. Think they can defeat the kingdom of God. But God says, no, I am with my kingdom and you will fall. You who oppose me. You who reject me. Verse 16 tells us there's a place they'll be assembled And that place in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, a lot of people, and I could even say maybe most Christians, would say that this refers to an actual battle, an actual place that's to happen at the end of time on earth. Armageddon is simply the Hebrew hill of Megiddo. Megiddo is a city in the plain of Esdraelon, north of Jerusalem, about 2 days' walk, west of the Jordan River. There are many, many battles fought in biblical history and in secular history there. It's known primarily in the Bible as the place where Jabin and Sisera fought against the people of Israel and where God destroyed them by sending a rain, just a thunderstorm down upon the plain, which made the chariots that Jabin and Sisera had useless against the Israelite army. And so God gave a great victory to his people like that. And I think it's that symbolism of God giving the victory to his people that they could not win for themselves. God doing this that's carried out here. It's not that there's going to be a natural place in Israel where all the nations of the world gathered together against the nation of Israel or the church gathered there. But rather it symbolizes the real spiritual battle and judgment that will come at the end of time, when God destroys all of his enemies. The nations and the political powers and the false religions will rise up against us. It's not just in one place in Israel, but throughout the world. A time of worldwide persecution, apparently. But God will defend his people. His enemies will act as one, thinking they have the upper hand. Now is the moment of victory. But they will show themselves, they will be gathered together in unity, and God will destroy them. God will have done with them. The reference to Armageddon is not to a physical battle to be fought between the armies of national Israel or the church against the amassed armies of the unbelieving world, but rather to God's victory over his enemies for his people in the spiritual warfare that comes to its fruition on this last great day, the day of God Almighty. Now, in the middle of this description of the armies being gathered comes not just a warning, but a call to be alert to us. In verse 15, Jesus speaks in the middle of this vision. It's like John is seeing all of this happen. He's seeing the frogs and their words going out to all the kings of the earth. And then a voice breaks through, and it's the voice of Jesus. And the voice of Jesus says to John in the midst of this vision, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief in the night." He says, "You won't know when I'm coming. You don't know when the thief is coming. So how do you know? How do you guard yourself against the thief who's going to come? You stay vigilant. You stay alert. You keep your clothes on. You're ready to go. You're ready for action at any given moment." And so Jesus urges John and urges his people and urges us to be prepared, to be ready, that he might come at any moment. That applies to the day of our death. We don't know when that day is. We could go in a moment. We could go in a time. We could all go together here in church one morning. Or we might die individually in our homes, separated by years and miles. We need to be prepared for that day. But since we also don't know when the day of the end comes for the world, we need to be living in preparation for that too. So be dressed and alert. What's that mean? Well, it means a whole lot more than making sure you sleep with pajamas on. What it means is that you are in a state of spiritual preparedness and readiness. You're fighting against sin. You're embracing the righteousness of God. You're praying to Christ. You're seeking out his will. You're loving one another. You're forgiving sins and confessing sins. You're living in such a way that when Christ comes, it will be clear and obvious that you belong to him. And when the temptations that come upon the political powers and upon the apostates and upon the false religions, that you're ready to defeat us. You recognize them for the lies that they are. And you're not taken in by those things. Sometimes I think we RPs politically can fall to that trap as well. We hold to the doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. meaning that we believe it's the duty of nations, political powers, to acknowledge Christ as king, formally in constitutions, in legal documents, in the founding of nations. And that's a good and right thing to do. The Psalms tell us. Psalm 2, which we'll sing, makes that pretty clear. That's what they're to do. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in his wrath. Spoken to the kings of the earth. But sometimes I think our peace, because we focus so much on the power of kings, can fall into the trap of believing that our world falls apart if we have an ungodly king or president over us. We need to be aware that our trust is in Christ, not in the president, not in the Senate. The people in power over us, the people in power over all the nations of the world, are there because God has put them there. They can be removed by his hand in a moment. But our hope is never to be in the kings or the judiciaries or the judges, but in Christ and his word. That is where justice is found. That is where hope is found. That is where our encouragement comes from. We pray for godly rulers. We pray for a godly citizenship that will elect godly rulers. But that doesn't mean that all things are well and fine. Sin still reigns within the heart. And it takes the coming of Christ to undo and to remove that sin. And so our hope is always to be in Christ. We're not to be dismayed when the political world or the religious world falls apart all around us. God is still true. Christ is still on his throne. And we live by his word, not by the sight of what we see around us. This reminds us that we're to live in a spirit of readiness, not dread and fear. Christ is sovereign. He's the basis of our hope. He's loved us with an everlasting love that will not be broken, will not be changed. He's taken hold of us and he will not let go of us. We're each one of us, the one sheep out of 100 that left the herd that Jesus went and sought out and found and brought back to safety. Each one of us is the lost coin that the woman found and rejoiced over. Jesus tells us there, the angels in heavens rejoice at the saving of one sinner. Well, there are probably 50 or 60 or 65 sinners here today, and I guarantee you the angels are going wild over us being here. Because we have been saved by the power of Christ. Christ will not let us go. Do not be overwhelmed by what you see in the world around you. Do not let it cast you into despair. But remember the promise of Jesus. The seventh bowl comes in verses 17 to 21. The angel pours his bowl into the air. A loud voice comes out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." From the throne meaning it comes from where God is. It is done. He's announcing that everything is about to be completed. And he speaks then of Babylon. Babylon's end will be dealt further in chapters 17, 18, and 19. Babylon here represents the cultures of the world. Remember the Tower of Babel. This is Babylon. In Genesis 11, God tells the children, the great descendants of Noah, to spread out over all the earth and glorify him. But these descendants of Noah said, "Hey, better idea. Let's all gather in this plain and we'll build a temple to heaven. And we'll do what we want to do." And God looks down on them and says, if they do this, then nothing will be impossible for them. Not saying by that they'll be able to challenge God, but that they'll do anything they want to do in terms of sin. And so God puts a stop to it. And that's where languages come from. God gives each worker different language, so they can't communicate with each other. And the Tower of Babel becomes a place of Babel. And that great rebellion against God is stopped. And the people are scattered because of it. But that's only one rebellion. Although their tongues have been disunified, they're speaking many languages, yet their hearts have not been changed, and they still oppose God. So they go their way, and they build their own cultures, they build their own cities. They create their own religions, all in opposition to God. And that's what Babylon here is. passed down from generation after generation after generation. The unbelieving, rebellious peoples and cultures, now united not in service to God, but in opposition to God. Finding their unity not with each other in terms of agreeing on the same things, but agreeing on this one thing, that God is to be hated and God is to be rejected. And that's what we've seen in so much of world culture. The history of philosophy, history of warfare, the history of religion. So many different ideas come up and reign for a while and then are rejected but resurface again. Never quite put down for good. And Revelation reminds us that this will be the case until the end of time. But there will be an end to this. This great city will be split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon, the world city, the city of unbelief, the people of unbelief gathered together in their rebellion against God. And they will drink the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. They will be brought down. The false religions, the false Christians, the philosophers of lies, the businessmen bragging about what they can do, the poor, angry at God and not seeking their help and hope in him, trusting in lottery winnings to turn their life around, all opposed to God, in one way or another, brought down. And this day is accompanied by signs in creation. Verse 18, flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake such as had never been seen since man was on the earth. Again, reminiscent of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. A coming of God in that time to save and rule his people, but also a sign in later times of God's coming to judge the wicked and to save his own. Verse 20 tells us that creation flees, as it were. Every island fled away and no mountains were to be found. God destroys creation to renew it and to make all things new in this great day in which the wicked are judged. And even in this great moment of judgment, even in this great time when God's power is declared and there is literally no hope to be found in men or in the schemes of men, there's no ark to take people into space that the rich and the privileged and the elite will fall into, no place of safety to be found deep in the earth, tunneled and buried under there to hide from what's going on the surface, no hope to be found anywhere except in Christ. And what do people do? Hailstones fall upon them, 100 pounds each, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail. God's saying, here is my power, here is my judgment, now will you turn and believe me? And the unbelieving world says no and curses God. That is the depth of evil within the human heart. That is what we are like without grace and mercy. This is what your heart was before Christ took over. Before God sent his Spirit into your heart to renew you and make you new and give you life. You were the person that would curse God in the midst of all these signs of God's power with no hope but in him, and you would curse him but for the grace of Christ. This is the salvation that God has given to you. This is the work that God has done to call you and to make you his own. What you could not, would not do for yourself, God does for you. And in the midst of these great terrors and judgments to come, in the midst of the difficulties and terrors of the day to day, we have one hope. That is Christ the Lord. And that hope is not far off to be sought after and found. That hope is right here within us. Within you, because you have confessed your sins and he has sent his Spirit to dwell within you. You know his comfort. You know His kindness. You know His mercy. You know His forgiveness. Some of you may just be growing up into this and getting a hold of this and learning how deep and glorious and wide and wonderful it is. But it's no less real for you than it is for others. Some of us have known Christ for decades. And it seems sometimes it gets old. And we wonder, how long, O Lord, how long? But the truth is still the same. And when we come back to our senses, we realize how great and glorious our Christ is. How certain and true and lasting His Word is. How He has never let us down. He has never lied to us. He's never withheld that what we needed to have from us. But has kept us safe for His own sake, for His glory. The end of all things is coming. I don't know when. It could be today. It could be 1,000 years from now. It could be 10,000 years from now. Only God knows the day and the hour. But it is coming. How do we live in preparation for that day? We live trusting in Christ. We live knowing that whether we see Him in that day with our own eyes, or whether we see Him individually when we go to be with Him, that there's the day of judgment to come. And we have to give an account of ourselves in that moment. That account must be given in Christ, or we will be destroyed with the wicked. But if we give that account now in Christ, having embraced Him, being embraced first by Him, loving Him because He first loved us, then that day will come and we will rest in Him. And we rest in Him now, having believed the gospel, having taken His word to heart, taking up our cross and following after Him, finding in Him a joy greater than all the joys the world can offer. Finding in Him the reality of love that does not let go, of joy and peace that overshadows all the sorrows the world can bring to us, of a comfort and hope that will live forever, because our God is forever, and His promises are forever, and the salvation His Son gives to us is forever and will not be broken and will not be forgotten. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that as we continue through our lives, as we face many trials and difficulties, that we would not lose heart, Lord God, but that we would look to You and remember Your promises of hope and peace and salvation for us. Certainly in the future, when one day we will see You, but even in the here and now, Lord God, Your promise is to keep us and to love us and care for us. That we can pray to You, cry out to You in whatever circumstance we're in, and know that we are heard. We pray, God, for safety in our time. We don't pray for trouble. We don't pray to have our faith tested, although these things will come. Lord God, we pray for Your mercy to be upon us. We pray for You to guard us and keep us in the way that we ought to go. We pray, Lord God, for You to fill our hearts with love and hope and trust in You and rejoicing in You, that You would continue to grow in us the appreciation and the thankfulness and the gratitude for the mercy You've given us in Christ. And Lord God, may that mercy, may that be our protection in days to come. And may that be the place to which we return to again and again, the resting in Christ that we have through His salvation. We thank You, Lord God, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.